And if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Psalms. We're in Psalm 54 this morning. If you're reading out of your pew Bibles, it's page 475. Psalm 54. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a Maskil of David, when the Ziphites went and told Saul, "Is not David hiding among us?" Let us hear the reading of the Word of God. O God, save me by your name, and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Selah. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. With a free will offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for all your grace, mercy, and love. We thank you for gathering us. We thank you for softening our hearts. Lord, we pray that we would be receptive to your word today. Lord, and that it would be your word that is proclaimed faithfully and consistently and without adulteration. We ask that you would labor in our hearts, that you would glorify yourself today. Lord, hide your servant behind the cross and make yourself known in the preaching of the word, so that all who are here would know they have heard from the living God and give praise, honor, glory, adoration, worship to you and none to man. These things we pray in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Conceptual art is one of those fields that have become kind of fair game for mockery for most of the populace. And not without reason. There's a lot of conceptual art pieces that are really pretty ridiculous. But the idea of a conceptual art piece is that the concept behind the art piece is what is really the art, not so much the thing itself. Probably one of the most famous conceptual artists was Duchamp, whose famous piece Fountain was actually just a urinal set on a table. And so we look at that, and we use those as kind of the ultimate examples of this is ridiculousness. This is what passes for art these days, right? But there is actually one conceptual artist that there's at least one piece of his that I really, really appreciate. A guy by the name of Lawrence Weiner. And he did this piece. A lot of his stuff was text-based, and so that was the idea, right? Anybody could go in and install one of his art pieces. That they didn't have to be an artist themselves. You could simply put this up, but the idea behind it was what the actual art was, and it fits with a concept of text. And I was exposed to this piece years ago when I was actually still a high school student visiting the Chicago Institute, the Art Institute of Chicago, and it was amazing. I saw it on the wall, and it struck me and stuck with me. And it said, "Taken from here to where it came from, and taken to a place and used in such a manner that it can only remain as a representation of what it was, where it came from." And there's a beautiful parallel to the Christian life, and I have no doubt that Weiner had no intention of tying this into Christianity. It was not intended to be a Christian art piece. But I've always seen a beautiful parallel there. Taken from here to where it came from and taken to a place and used in such a manner that it can only remain as a representation of what it was, where it came from. And Psalm 54 presents us with the concept of what it is to be transplanted and transformed, to be used by God in such a manner, and that change within us, the change in those that are left behind, the difference that arises between those, and how we learn to cling to God through it all. And so, as we move through Psalm 54, I want to examine four different points. The first is David's sorrow. The second is David's hope. So kind of the two halves of the psalm, if you will. Then we want to come back and revisit the entire psalm in terms of Christ. And then finally, we want to deal with the application. So we begin with David's sorrow, particularly with the context of that sorrow. As David fled from Saul, after he had been anointed by Samuel, while Saul is still king, David hid himself at two different times in the wilderness of Ziph. We see this recorded in 1 Samuel 23 and then again in 1 Samuel 26. So those are the two occasions. And both times, the inhabitants sought to curry favor with the king, with King Saul, by reporting David's presence. They went out, they found Saul, they told him that David was hiding in their midst. Now, this was an especially grievous thing to David, and something that we can easily miss, unless you do a great job of tracking all of the sub-clans within the different tribes. But the Ziphites were of David's tribe. They were part of Judah. These are his own people. In parallel, we see right from Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26, when he is describing the perils that he has had to face. He says, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. So, here's David. The locals are betraying him. Saul's army is closing in. And David has with him a group of men, but his men cannot defend him from the entirety of Saul's army. He knows that his men cannot save them by their own might, and so David prays for God's intervention. And David asks God to save him, but he asks him to save him by God's name. And as we've seen in previous Psalms, the name represents the revelation of a being. And we can see how this is somewhat carried over into our modern era, right? We still talk about someone's good name and bringing honor to someone's name or bringing shame to someone's name. And that's becoming less and less common to use in those kinds of terms. But it's what is the revelation of that person? What are they known as? So what has God revealed himself to be? That God is faithful to his people. That God is faithful to his promises to his people. God is gracious and merciful and has proven himself as such. God is a refuge and a defender of those who are afflicted. And God is insurmountably sovereign. That there is no God like the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the God who saved Israel, who drew Israel out of Egypt, who parted the Red Sea, who defeated not only Pharaoh, not even just Pharaoh and his army, but proved his sovereignty over the gods of Egypt. This is the God to whom David prays. So David calls upon that God to save him. But he prays for vindication as well. O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. It's literally the word judge, but it's often used in this kind of sense, right? Vindicate me, judge my circumstances and declare to the world that I am in the right, that I am not the one who has done wrong. Saul had branded David a traitor, and now David's own people have exploited that to gain glory for themselves, or at the very least, spare themselves persecution by association. But they seem to have had quite some aim to gain something from this. But David is no enemy to God's people. He's certainly not an enemy to these people. David has proven that at Keilah. He went and fought for the city with his men. He rescued them from the hand of the Philistines. He did what Saul was unwilling to do and at points unable to do, right? As Spurgeon put it, Saul, that persecuting tyrant, had stamped his own image on many more. Kings generally coin their own likeness, right? The way that you can look at a coin and you can see the king or the, in our case in the U.S., you have the different leaders and the historical figures of the U.S. So he says, kings generally coin their own likeness. He led the way and others followed, seeking David's soul, his blood, his life, his very existence. Cruel and intense were they in their malice. They would utterly crush the good man. No half measures would content them. So David pleased that God would hear him, showing the urgency of his circumstance. He would soon die if God did not intervene. And we saw the same kind of language in Psalm 4:1. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. So David refers not only to Saul, but the Ziphites as strangers or foreigners as they seek his life. This is the same term used to describe pagan nations in Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 7. Therefore, behold, I will bring foreigners upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. So, these Ziphites, these sons of Judah, are David's blood. They're his kin in the earthly sense. But they are not his family in the way that truly matters. They are not followers of God. Because of the path on which God had set David, because of David's pursuit of God, those once close to him were now alien to him. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 4 emphasizes the nature of this estrangement as tied to the relationship with God. God speaks and says, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly." This is Isaiah speaking. "They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." In Job chapter 19 and verse 13, Job says, "He has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me." And this alienation taught David his dependence on God, just as it taught Micah, as we see in Micah chapter 7, verses 5 through 7. "Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." Now, in contrast to Saul, to the Ziphites, who are of this tribe of Judah, we can see Jonathan, Saul's own son, a Benjamite. But he is the one who came to David in the Ziph wilderness to encourage him. He proved to be family to David far more than the Ziphites. As we see in 1 Samuel 23, verses 16 through 18. "And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, 'Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this.' And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. And David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home." But David closes the accusation of his enemies with their greatest guilt. They have not set God before themselves. They sought glory. They sought security. But they did not seek God. This was true for the Ziphites. And it was true for Saul. This is why they are strangers to David. But after the pause of the Selah, we see David's hope. The interjection of behold, or lo. Some have seen here an unspoken work of assurance and promise from God of deliverance by the Holy Spirit. That God has told David in some way, I am going to deliver you. I have heard your prayer. Some even think that the deliverance itself has occurred. That this is that instance that we just read, right, with the rock of escape. That David writes the first half in his mind as they're being pursued by Saul. And then the second half is after Saul has been called away. And David has suddenly been redeemed. He has been saved. As we see in 1 Samuel 23, verses 26 to 29. But I believe it's something subtler than that. David has simply been reminded by his own prayer and by the quiet testimony of the Holy Spirit of who God is and David's relationship with God. God is David's help. God is David's support in his life. As David Dixon said, there is more joy in God's felt presence than grief in felt trouble. For behold, God is mine helper was more comfortable to David than his friend's unkindness and stranger's malice was grievous. Even looking at the men who stood with him, David saw God as the one who had provided them, who wrought love in these men for David, and gave them the courage to stand with God's anointed when all seemed lost. David trusts in this. David knew the truth, even though the words had not yet been written, of if God is for us, who is against us? He's reminded of that truth, and he gains comfort. And God is David's avenger as well. David knew his Torah, his Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. He knew that God had said in Deuteronomy 32:25, vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly. David had seen God's faithfulness. That's why he calls upon God's name. He'd seen the revelation of God as faithful. He had seen God's poetic boomerang justice, as it's sometimes referred to. David had been an instrument of it. When Goliath had threatened to slay the Israelites at the edge of his sword, David had been the one to slay Goliath with Goliath's sword. The truth of who God is destroys the wicked. And as Spurgeon put it, it is appointed, and so it must ever be, that those who shoot upward the arrows of malice shall find them fall upon themselves. The recoil of their own gun has often killed oppressors. It's a good thing for us to remember as well, isn't it? Even if we are not out there trying to kill David in the wilderness, hopefully we're not. But our own actions can come back. When we act in haste, when we act in anger, when we give rein to our baser nature, we can expect those things to come back upon us. When we come to verse 6, most have claimed it as a future promise. With a free will offering, the ESV renders it, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. I'm not going to take you into how this functions in Hebrew, but it's better to take it simply as present. Both are possible, but it's best to simply read this as present. David offers sacrifice to God. But it is a free will offering. A free will offering. Free will offerings, as we see from the Old Testament, if you go back and read Leviticus, as I'm sure you so often do. They're pure in a way that the rest of the sacrifices are not. They are not atoning for sin. They're not a payment for debt as in a vow offering. They are given, as the name implies, freely. There are spontaneous expressions of joy and thanksgiving. And David confesses therein that God is good. Whatever may come, as Job said in Job 13:15, though he slay me, I will hope in him. As the three young men before Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. You see what they're saying there? They're confident that God is going to save them, but they know it's not promised by God. So they say, look, we're not going to worship you either way. We will follow God, even if it means our deaths. And once again, David steadies himself by looking back on God's past deliverances. We see this in Paul from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 17 through 18. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, the last phrase of the last verse is oddly cryptic in the original. In the ESV, they add triumph to make sense out of it. My eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. But it's literally in or with my enemies, my eye has seen. Mine eye has seen in my enemies. So what does that mean? It means in one sense that David has seen in his enemies what he would be without God's grace. He has perceived the depravity of man. He has seen how brother can turn against brother for the sake of ill gain. David's also seen God's sovereignty at work in his enemies to turn their evil to God's good. And so he has seen, he has looked in triumph on his enemies. But joy and boasting not in himself, but in God whom he serves. So what do we see of Christ in praying these words? We can see how Christ prayed to the Father to save his body. O God, save me by your name. Christ prayed for the salvation of his body, that is, his church. But how was that accomplished? If we take a more literal translation of this, it says, O God, save me by your name and judge me by your might. Christ's church was saved by the Father judging and punishing Christ in the might of wrath due to us for our sin. We can see how ruthless strangers who defied God sought Christ's soul. The religious leaders who crucified him ought to have been his followers. They should have been not just his brothers, but his subjects. These were the ones who long awaited the coming of the Messiah. And we can see too how Satan, once an angel of heaven, a servant of God, now sought the downfall of Christ. In Luke chapter 22, verses 3 through 4, we see these two concepts come together. Where it says, then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. The priests didn't know it, the chief officers, but they were working hand in hand with Satan for the downfall of Christ. Yet Christ's deity spared him, saved him, and sustained him in the suffering of the cross, able to absorb the whole of the wrath that was due to us. And only then did he surrender his spirit. The Father and the Holy Spirit then raised him from the dead and vindicated him. So Christ can say, "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life." And in Christ's crucifixion, the Pharisees sought the destruction of both the man and the message. And Satan sought the same. But in that very act of crucifixion, the redemption which Christ preached, the message that the Pharisees hated so much, was actually accomplished. And in the crushing of Christ's body on our behalf, Satan's power was crushed, fulfilling the prophecy going all the way back to Genesis 3:15. And all this was because Christ offered himself freely as that free will offering to save sinners. So Christ taught before the religious leaders had even hatched their scheme in John 10:17-18. Christ said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." He proclaimed and proved the goodness of God in that sacrifice, which to us, it is a sin offering. But for Christ to offer himself, it was free will. And in so embodied grace and mercy, while satisfying justice and righteousness, all of which are attributes of God. And God raised him from the grave and to the throne. And in his enemies, he has seen the vindication. He has been vindicated against the reprobates. And the righteous justice of God is displayed in their condemnation. But in the elect, Christ has seen those who were once enemies, alienated by sin. He has seen them drawn by grace to the cross by the work of the Holy Spirit, given salvation by grace through faith in him, and secured unto eternity. "Mine eye has looked in triumph on my enemies." So what is our application? We are to seek God in the trial. And we are to see God in the trial. We are to seek his help, his assistance, his encouragement, his grace, his strength. But we are also to see that God is laboring in all of those circumstances. If there is a stairway to heaven and a highway to hell, then that not only tells you something about expected traffic flow, but it tells you about the difficulty of the journey. As Matthew Henry said, "Never let a good man expect to be safe and easy until he comes to heaven." But in those trials, God teaches us the most precious lessons. God teaches us about our dependence upon him and about his mercies that are new every morning. He publishes our faith to the world. And God glorifies himself in the midst of it all. Secondly, we see in this psalm an important lesson about our identity and our citizenship. If you are a Christian, you have been transformed by grace through faith in Christ. You have been made a new creation, and your allegiances have been transformed as well. Now, where your relationships with unbelievers have survived, rejoice, but also realize that God has preserved those and done that in part for you to bear witness to his work in you. And where the world has rejected you, do not be surprised. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39, it says, "Do not think that Christ says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And if you find no conflict between yourself and the world, then there is something wrong with your Christianity. The only kind of salmon that flows comfortably with the river is the one that is dead. We should see conflict with the ways of the world. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to fight the world and everything that it says and just be contrarian. But we should see struggle. There should be a difference between us and the world. Because you are part of a king and a kingdom that are not of this world. But the other side of that is, do not neglect your church family. Because these people that sit around you today are your real family. These are the people you will spend eternity with. So cling to each other as you cling to Christ. Encourage one another. And serve one another. Because in serving one another, you serve Christ. For the next point, we want to kind of look at it from the other side of David's narrative. From the Ziphites. Because we must beware of the propagation of persecution. The Ziphites had no reason to hate David. In fact, they had every reason to love him. But because Saul hated David, they jumped on the bandwagon. And we are always to be cautious of perpetuating cruelty, which is a highly contagious disease. The baser impulses of our nature salivate at the opportunity to join with the mob in its bloodlust. When a man is already persecuted, it is easiest to join in that persecution. It's easier to join than it is to abstain and simply remain neutral, right? To be Switzerland. But it's hardest to defend one who is already condemned by public opinion. But this is a temptation for all of us. And especially for our young people that are here this morning. You guys see this more than a lot of us adults do. As you deal with other children in school, there's circumstances where you'll see that one kid that's already been condemned by the mob. It's hardest to not just go with the flow and to really evaluate, what would God have me to do in this circumstance? How could I best reflect Christ and his love? Next, we want to see God in the primary and secondary causes of providence, to give God praise therein. When you're in trial and those waves of peace, however brief, wash over you, you feel them in the midst of the sorrows, those are from God. Don't forget to praise him for it. Now, we no longer sacrifice animals or grain offerings, but we do give free will offerings of praise. As we see in Hebrews 13:15, "Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." And we give free will offerings of ourselves as living sacrifices. As we see in Romans 12:1, "I appeal to you therefore by the mercies of God to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. But do these things in love." Be sure that these are free will offerings for you. that you tear them free from selfish motivations to bargain with God. God, if you'll bless me, I'll do this. Or doing it in hopes that God will then bring blessing. Do it out of love for God, because God has already given you more than you could ever possibly earn. Do it in love, and seek to love God therein as He has loved you. But I ask in closing, does this describe your life? Or does this all seem foreign to you? Where have you found your identity and your worth? Is it in your job? Is it in your hobbies? Is it in your friends? Is it in your bank accounts? What makes you, you? For every one of us here, it should be, I am a sinner saved by grace through faith in Christ. That is what makes me, me. There are other things attached to that. Some of those things, in my case, could probably do to be paired off. But that is what makes me, me. That's the foremost aspect of my identity. I am a sinner saved by grace through Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. So if that's not your identity today, flee to Christ. Because only in Him can you know what it is to be delivered from distress and from condemnation. And I want to close by reading a passage out of Romans chapter 8. If you want to turn there with me, you can. It's Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. And this is a passage that is poetry, that is beauty, that is iron in the blood for Christians. But it's nonsense to the world. In Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, it says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Come before the Lord in prayer.